Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God add his blessing to the reading of the scripture. It could never happen here. That's the feeling of many Australians when they read accounts of tyrannical governments in former times and in other lands. Oh, that's in history, or that's in other countries. It couldn't happen here. Yet those who have fled here for refuge from communist oppression warn us that it is already beginning to happen here. Students of history, of human nature, and most importantly, students of the scriptures say it will happen here unless God in his mercy prevents it and unless we do our part to resist it. The saying goes, those who refuse to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. You've heard that saying. We might also add, those few who do learn from history are doomed to watch others repeat it. You can see it happening. It's like watching a car crash in slow motion. History does repeat itself. We're talking about something called totalitarianism. What's that? It's a form of government that permits no individual freedom and seeks to subordinate all aspects of individual life to the authority of the state. Complete control over every part of your life. The state is God, and you are its slave. That's totalitarianism. But there's something else called soft totalitarianism. It gradually gains control over a population, not through physical force, not through the gun held to your head, but through ostracizing from society those whose thoughts and words are deemed unacceptable. Remember cancel culture? It's soft totalitarianism. And eventually this soft version will lead to hard totalitarianism, where dissidents are arrested, are imprisoned, are tortured and killed, as is happening in China. That's the model. That's the model that these people are following. They want what's going on in China to take place here. And they want people like us locked up, put into re-education camps to reprogram our thinking. That's what they're working on. You think, some people might think, you're going a bit too far. I mean, this is hyperbole. No, this is what they want. Back in 2017, the former president of the Australian Human Rights Commission, Gillian Triggs, she lamented in a speech, "Sadly, you can say what you like around the kitchen table at home." Sadly. Sadly. What she's saying is that in public, we can't say what we like. They control our speech in public. We don't have freedom of speech or expression. And though they cannot police what we say at home yet, they want to. And they eventually will find ways to control our every word. They want to control everything, even what you say in the privacy of your own home. Now, someone like that should be utterly removed from any position of authority in Australia or in the world. You know where she is now? She's got a high position in the United Nations. Of course, obviously, That's the type of people they want. She's Assistant Secretary General of the United Nations. And she wants to control what you say around your table at home. Saul Alinsky, basically a socialist who wrote these rules for radicals, evil man. He said, he who controls the language controls the masses. He understood if we want to control people and they want to control people, we need to control the language. And then we have control over the people. And this is what they're working on. This has been, this scheme to control our language has been happening for decades. And we could give many instances of it. Now, Canada is further down the road than we are. We're not far behind. In Canada right now, a father is in prison awaiting trial because he called his daughter a girl and called her a she and a her instead of calling her a boy and using her preferred masculine pronouns. And they locked him up. This is how they control our language. And, you know, it sounds like something from a dystopian novel, but this is reality in Western nations in 2021. It's a war on language. And so what is going on here? What really is at the root of all this? And if we want to understand why this war on language is so critical, we must first consider the divine foundation of words before examining how the enemy is attacking and then how we must respond. We need to lay the foundation. What is going on? Where did this language come from? What is the importance of it? And words? And, you know, does it really matter if words are altered? Does it really matter if we call a biological man a woman? What's the big deal? It is a big deal. Very big deal. And so this is what we look at under this first point. God's origination of verbal truth, verbal words. Okay? Now, we think of the word in creation. All things were made by the word of God. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God didn't just create the universe by his thoughts. He didn't just think it into existence. He spake it into existence through his words. So the very words of God are what formed this planet, all the hosts of heaven, everything on earth, including us. It's his words that voiced it into being. Now, these worlds were not only created by God, but framed by him. That Greek word has the idea of arranged, ordered, and perfected. That's Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. It's not simply talking about the creation. It's talking about the arrangement of them. Again, his word, this is the instrument in doing that. And so he made it all, he framed it all, and then the universe and all that it contains is upheld by what? The word of his power, Hebrews 1 verse 3, and governed by God's law. He's talking about Christ there in Hebrews 1, upholding all things by the word of his power. So he not only brought it into existence and arranged it, but his word sustains everything and continues everything going. You know, why does the sun continually rise each day? Because God is upholding all things by the word of his power. So you see the importance of the word in creation. And this law, this word, this law establishes order in the creation. And in particularly in the lives of mankind. Man who is made in God's image. So this creative word, this authoritative word, this law that proceeds from the mouth of God made all things, made us, and establishes the order. And this creation is full of order. It's because of God's word. And these divine creative laws are clearly seen by man. They're not hidden from man. That's what Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. And so the proper response is for us to glorify and thank God and to submit ourselves to him. yet man refuses. Verse 21 says, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's what they should have done. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Instead of submitting ourselves to God, mankind says, no, we don't want God. We refuse him. And they turn to idols. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, you see the repetition there. God speaking. God says, let there be. Let there be. What a profound statement. God speaks, let there be this. Let there be that. Reproduce after your kind. Let there be male, let there be female. That's his divine law. And so there's natural laws by the word of God, laws that govern things like marriage, sanctity of life, genders, all those things. God established them by his word. So we see the word in creation, but we also understand the word in the conscience. In Romans chapter 2, it describes another law. It says, these having, they're talking about the Gentiles, these having not the law, this is verse 14 of Romans 2, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Here's another word, another law, not written in ink, as it were, but written on the hearts of man. So the conscience is where this word is written. Gives man a sense of discernment of good and evil, bringing conviction regarding the morality or immorality of a man's conduct. And so, you know, when sin is committed, when someone tells a lie, they feel that conscience rises up and they're convicted. Or when they do something right, there's peace about it. That's the conscience working in the heart. You remember in John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery presented to the Lord. What'll we do? And the Lord's response was in John 8 verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Then he stooped down and wrote on the ground. It says in verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. And they all left. What happened? The conscience doing what it's supposed to do. That word, that law written on the heart of man. And so our duty to this inner law is to humbly yield to God in order that our consciences might be sanctified by the blood of Christ. A purged conscience, Hebrews 9 verse 14. We can have a good conscience toward God, 1 Peter 3:21. That's what should happen. Yet most people's consciences are defiled, Titus 1:15, evil, Hebrews 10:22, and seared consciences. They don't want that word that God has implanted. They want to just suppress it. They want to sear it. And they don't want to hear that voice. And then we have the word in God's moral law. Okay, this is God's special revelation. Now, the moral law has governed man from the beginning. You think of when Cain killed Abel. Well, we don't know that they had any written law saying thou shalt not kill at that point. But it was still there, that moral law, that it was sin to kill. That's why he was to be punished for it. But it was given to Moses later on at Mount Sinai. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And this is God's moral law, this rule for man. It tells us what is right, what is wrong, good and evil. It provides mankind with a fixed, immutable, absolute standard which man must live, by which man must live. It's not a changing law. It doesn't change with the centuries, with the new generation. Oh, we've progressed beyond those and we've made new laws. No, this is fixed. Doesn't change. God wrote that law himself with the finger of God on tables of stone to show how fixed it is. But in the atheist worldview, there is no transcendent divine law because there is no divine lawgiver, obviously. How could there be a law that comes from outside of man and is given to us if there is nothing outside of man? If we're all that is, we create our own laws then. And so they reject this idea of there being this fixed, immutable law, this moral law of God. And this is really what lies at the heart of this war on language. The ungodly world's attack on language is an attack on God's sovereignty, the law that he has given to man. It's an attack on his prerogative, his right to require man to obey. It's an attack on God himself. It's not just updating some old words and some old ideas and concepts. It's an attack on God. This is what's at the heart of this war on language. That's the foundation. Now we've seen God's origination of verbal truth. We look secondly at man's operation to vitiate the truth, to destroy the truth. What are the ungodly doing here? Well, they're basically following what their father, the devil, did from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, Satan set the example which his children have followed ever since. You know what happened there in Genesis chapter 3. His attack wasn't so much against man, really. It was an attack on God. God established all this. And Satan hates God so much, he will destroy anything to do with God. And especially these beings made in his image. What did Satan do? He cast doubt on the word of God. In Genesis 3 verse 1, he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Question mark. Did God really say that? Can you really trust the word of God? Is this Bible you talk about, is this really trustworthy? No, it's not. God didn't really say that. This is what they do. He contradicted the word of God in verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." What did God say? "You shall surely die." He said, "No, you shall not." He contradicted. He says, "What, this Bible, it's not true. These ideas, we can reject it. In fact, the opposite is true. You can sin, you can have a happy life living in sin." Reject the word of God. And he even went beyond that in verse 5. He attributed harm to the word of God. He says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You know why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree? Because he knows you're going to be like gods if you do. He's holding back good things from you. If you follow this Bible, you're going to be hurt. That's what they say. When we quote the Bible, they say that's harmful. You're harming people. That's the Bible. That's violent speech. Where did they get that from? The serpent. And so you see, they're just following that pattern. The ungodly seek to pervert and corrupt our language. They're altering it. They want to transform it completely. It's something called linguistic engineering. It's the resetting of language, replacing words, redefining terms, which then transforms the society to control the language, control the masses. And they engineer the language. It's an artificial. We're going to change this term. We're going to change the meaning of this word. And that's what they're doing. That's what happened in communist China, Cultural Revolution. The communists took power in 1949. They had to change everything. And one of the main things they changed was the language. New vocabulary. They gave old words new meanings. They converted traditional terms to revolutionary purposes. They suppressed words that expressed incorrect thought and required the population to recite these slogans over and over that supported the party and the leader. And all these phrases and these were to be used, and the more they repeated them, the more that they would transform the whole society, transform minds, and then the whole culture. And really, that's what they've done. And so this is nothing new, linguistic engineering. And we see the same thing happening here in Australia. The Australian National University. So they've got this Gender Institute, Gender Inclusive Handbook. Then make these recommendations for changes to make inclusive language. So they wanted to change the term mother to being a gestational parent. We don't want to use Mother, that's not inclusive. It's a gestational parent. Father becomes non-gestational parent. Breastfeeding, well, that's not inclusive. What about the poor transgenders? That's called chest feeding. And it's a, you think this is insane. And yet this is an Australian university, taxpayer funded, and they're making these recommendations. What are they doing? Linguistic engineering. Change the language, change the culture. And so they, so biblical terms, mother, father, that's in the Bible. But these terms that are defined by God, these are by the, his creative word, they must be replaced with new unscriptural terms. Because why? Because they need to change the foundation that God has laid. Vague, euphemistic terms are used to hide the reality of their sinful crimes. They don't tell it like it is. They don't say, describe things for what they really are. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's what they're doing. They're going to take darkness and they're going to make it into, describe it in good terms, use a softer term so that the darkness isn't apparent anymore. So they use a term like reproductive health care to describe the murder of unborn children. Reproductive health care. It's so wicked, isn't it, to use that for murder. And yet this is what they think. Oh, we're here about helping women and the health care of women. No, you're about killing children. That's what you are. But they change the terms. Darkness to light. They talk about gender-affirming medical treatments. Again, it's this idea of health care. To describe child abuse, mutilation and sterilization of children. That's what it is. It's abusing children. Oh, no, it's gender-affirming medical treatment. And they use, negatively, they use terms like conversion therapy to describe any counsel that does not affirm sodomy or transgenderism. And so they say, oh, that's conversion therapy, and you get this image of someone strapped to a chair with electrodes on their temples getting shocked. And so then they that applies to anyone who says, well, this is what the Bible says. Have you thought about this? Let me pray for you. That becomes a crime because it's conversion therapy. See how they've taken the language? How about the word gay? Gay used to be a term for joyful and happy. They took that to describe something abominable, perverted, sodomy. See, they've changed the language. They're not gay. They're miserable people. It's a miserable way to live. But they're not sodomites now, they're gays. I don't know if you saw Q&A. Who watches Q&A? I hope you don't watch it, but they had Martin Isles from the ACL on there. Talk about going into the lion's den. I mean, they stacked a whole lot against him. Sodomites, lefties, atheists, all the, they just, and they had one Christian for a pile on. And, you know, whether there's wisdom in doing that or not, but when he had a chance to speak, which wasn't much, he spoke the truth. He told them the gospel. And one of the characters there, he said, "Do I need to repent of being gay?" This fella is a member of parliament, a member of the federal government. And Martin Isles basically said, "We all need to repent. We're all sinners. We all need to repent." This Trent Zimmerman, he said, "I have no intention of repenting of being gay. No intention of repenting of being gay." And people wonder, why would God judge Australia? Why wouldn't he judge Australia when we have people like that in authority? Shocking. But they're gays. They're not sodomites. The ABC in Tasmania told their reporters to avoid referring to child sex abusers as pedophiles, to avoid marginalising them. See what they're doing? That's a harmful term. That's offensive. How about what they do to children? ASIO, our security agency, has stopped referring to Islamic terrorism and instead will use the term of religiously motivated violent extremism because of the poor Muslims. Can't upset them. I mean, we could talk all day about what these... That's just a few examples. And then they construct labels to shut down their opponents and shut down all debate. They just label someone, and then once you label them, then no one has to pay attention to them. So what do? Racist. You're a racist. Don't have to debate. Don't have to debate the merits of the argument or logic. You're just a racist. Fascist. Homophobe. Transphobia. And that's what they do. You want to try and debate something? Oh, you're a transphobe. You can forget about what he says. And they label people and they just shut them down. You know that term racism? Leon Trotsky was among the first to use the word racism for political purposes. He'd do the same thing they're doing today. Label any of his opponents a racist and just do it enough times and enough people will start to believe it. The debate ends. It's a tactic. They don't need proof. They just throw the label out and eventually it sticks. It becomes truth. They use meaningless catchphrases that bypass the intellect to capture the emotions of people. Who's heard this one? Love is love. Yeah, that love is love. What does that actually mean? It's a tautology. It means nothing. It's like saying, it's like the equation A equals A. Why would you even say that? Because it's just a tautology. Love is love. It's not defining anything. But they'll throw that around and it enables them to take the high ground. Because if you try to debate that term, love is love, it means you're anti-love. You're a hater. Don't you agree love is love? You see what they do? It's very subtle. You think, oh, this is just stupid, but they're controlling us through language. All right, love is love. And I saw this was just not long ago, maybe a few weeks ago. Who knows Oreo biscuits? You know Oreo biscuits, Oreos? Well, on their Twitter, they put this statement. Trans people exist. Oreo biscuits. Because they've got to put some statement about transgenderism. Trans people exist. What on earth does that mean? I mean, you can't argue against that because it doesn't mean anything. But what are they doing? They're signalling their virtue. And, trans people exist. People with mental illness exist. So, it is true. But this is the type of thing, these catchphrases, meaningless. But they claim to have the truth and moral superiority. They take the moral high ground. They label you as a bigot, racist, transphobe, white supremacist, and they're better than you. They're moral. The newspaper of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union was called Pravda, which means truth. So the Communist Party prints this newspaper, puts out all their ideas, and they call it truth because they create the truth. You just have to accept what they say because it's truth. See, it's not God's word anymore that's the truth. It's not something permanent and fixed. It becomes whatever they say it is. It's a war on language. And they talk about, well, we believe the science. We're the ones who believe the science, the knowledge. And so they have the truth, they have the objective truth, so they say. And these ones who believe the science, these are the ones who said, oh, the rain that falls won't fill our dams ever again. These are the ones who believe the science, Tim Flannery. Or said that there'll be no more snow, or there'll be no more ice in the Arctic, or the Pacific Islands will be all underwater by 2020. But they believe the science. And you see, they say it often enough, and people start to think, oh, well, they believe the science. They don't believe the science. They make stuff up. They create their own truth. And they say these things, and they claim to have facts when they don't. They say, well, sodomites are born that way. You know, they're still looking for that gay gene. They haven't found it. And they're looking really hard. But again, they believe the science. You see, Lenin said, a lie told often enough becomes the truth. Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. Eventually it sinks in to your mind, to your heart. You'll believe it. Lies. It's a foundation of lies. Just as the prophet Isaiah said there, they said, we don't want to hear the truth. They don't prophesy unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. We want to hear lies. Don't tell us the truth. Don't tell us the truth. See, the ungodly seek not only to pervert language and corrupt our language, they seek to silence and eradicate biblical language. It's not just a twisting, it's a wiping out of something, of the truth. You read the accounts of the martyrs throughout history. You read Martyr's Mirror, a recurring thing that these people, these servants of Satan did to the martyrs was to afflict their tongues physically. They would sear them with hot irons, burn their tongues. They would screw their tongues, maybe put something through them or put a vise through them, and they would do that, put their tongue in a vise and then sear the end so it couldn't be pulled back through, or they would simply cut the tongues out. And the reason they would do that was because so often the martyrs, when they would come out to be executed, they would be preaching to the people and testifying of the gospel and testifying of the grace of God, and it was undermining a lot of what the Catholics and others were doing. And so they said, we can't have these people speaking even as they died. So they would do these things to their tongues. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18 and verse 18, the enemies of Jeremiah said, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words. And it's the understanding of that seems to be, let us attack his tongue, maybe even physically afflict his tongue. So this is something that Satan's people have done for a long time. And so they do these things. Well, in Australia today, they're not cutting out our tongues literally, but in a metaphorical sense, they seek to remove our tongues by silencing us through cancel culture. They want to silence us. They perhaps can't cut our tongues out yet, but they want to silence us. They want to remove biblical language. And even to quote the Bible is now considered hate speech. It's hate speech to just simply quote the Bible. Biblical terms such as hell, damnation, wicked, sodomite, fornicator, repent, and all these strong terms that are straight from the Word of God, they're seen as violent and harmful. These are hurtful words, and they cause harm to people, and they trigger people, and they don't make people feel safe, because people have to feel safe above all things today. Safism. Christian street preachers have been arrested in England for simply quoting the Bible a number of times. Just reading the Bible, what it says about sodomy, been arrested. And so this is what they're doing. They want to remove biblical language. And they're doing that to a large degree. But the sad thing is many so-called churches, many professing Christians, are capitulating to the world and are changing their language to appease the world. They've given in. And instead of, here's an example, instead of using offensive terms like unbelievers and lost, they replace those terms with something like pre-Christians. I don't know if you've ever heard that. This is used among evangelical circles. And instead of saying, oh, that person's an unbeliever, oh, no, they're a pre-Christian. I think they're trying to be optimistic. They're saying, oh, well, they're not a Christian yet, but they will be eventually, and trying to see them. And in a sense, we should look at people as potential Christians. and look at them not just as the filthy sinner they are and the God hater, but the believer that they could be if they repent. And we should sort of look at people that way, but pre-Christian, the unbelievers of this world, they're not all pre-Christians, because to call it a pre-Christian really almost assumes that person will become a Christian, and most people won't. It almost goes into the realm of universalism. If all the unbelievers in the world are pre-Christians, that really sort of means that they all will be saved. No, we don't use terms like pre-Christians. We use terms like they're unbelievers. Before I was saved, I was an unbeliever, not a pre-Christian. I was lost. And that's what an unbeliever is. They're lost. But they want to change the language because, you know, it's offensive and harmful. Bible versions even have been created that remove offensive terms like sodomites. The NIV, you know, the NIV version. Remove sodomites from it. They become temple prostitutes. See, it's not the sodomy part of it, it's the prostitution part of it. And so therefore, sodomites who are in a loving, monogamous relationship or whatever, that's okay. No, the Bible just condemns these sodomites who are doing these things as prostitutes and so on. Now, the NIV had, as helping in the translation, a female sodomite, Virginia Mollenkott. You can look her up. And she advised these translators about using terms that wouldn't offend sodomites, like chopping out the word sodomite, of course. So even Bible versions, there's gender-inclusive Bible versions that don't have masculine pronouns for God and all these things. It's just perverting the scriptures. Dangerous thing to do. But these are so-called Christians. They're wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not God's people. God's people don't compromise. And so when persecution arises or increases against the saints, these false professors join with Satan in the persecution. That's what happened in Soviet Russia. There'd be the collaborators with the communists who would profess to be Christians, would even join churches so that they could simply inform the authorities about what they were doing. And we see this even happening now. You know, in Canada, there's a church there that has been they're barricaded. They put fences up around it because they said we're not going to lock down. This is irrational. There's no medical or scientific reason to be doing this. If there was, they wouldn't be meeting. But they said, no, this is just oppressing believers. And they kept meeting. They locked the pastor up. They kept meeting. Now they've put fences up. They've put guards around it. Now you think that would be an opportunity for all the believers in Canada to join together and say, no, we're going to stand with you on this. Stand with you against the tyranny and the oppression against Christ. Well, the Knox United Church in Calgary put out a media statement. They said, this morning, AHS, with the assistance of the RCMP, shut down Grace Life Church. This is good news. The bad news is that it took so long for AHS to act. This is a church saying this is good to see churches being shut down. It should happen more often. They went on to quote Romans 13, to be subject to the powers, misusing that. They said, today judgment was finally rendered. Too bad it took so long. They actually went to the trouble of putting out a media statement for the world to see. Knox United Church, Calgary. Reverend Dr. Greg Glatz, minister, pastoral charge supervisor. And then below that in brackets, pronouns equals he, him, his. Wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. But there is a positive that comes from things like from persecution like that. The division becomes clear between those who are truly God's people and will take a stand and will suffer for his name, and those who will do or say anything to avoid that persecution. And the wolves get exposed. So you see what's going on here. It's a real attack, a real attack on language. And so we see the man's operation to vitiate the truth, and we look thirdly at our obligation to voice the truth. What are we to do here? We're to keep speaking the truth. Now, the first thing I'll point out is the Bible guides us in the manner of our speech, the spirit in which we're to speak. It's important, not just what we say, but how we say it. Ephesians 4, verse 15, we're to speak the truth, how? In love. We're to speak in love, even to unbelievers, with a love for them, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. We're not speaking in hate towards them. We're to speak for edification, to build up. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so we're to speak with grace. Colossians 4 verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, always. Gracious speech. The Lord Jesus, he had gracious words. Seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. We're to also speak with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. How? With meekness and fear. So that's an important verse. We're to be ready. For when that time comes, we're put on the spot. Do you believe this? What does the Bible say about this? Where do you stand? Be ready always to give that answer of that hope. But we're to do it with meekness and with fear. That fear is not the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare, but it's the fear of God. And so when we speak, we should speak, as it were, in the sight of God. And though we speak to men, God is our audience. That should make us speak with fear. God is listening. God is observing this. God hears. We're to also speak with restraint. We're to bridle our tongues, to have that tongue under control. Not just say the first thing that comes into your head, and not to just fly off the handle and things get said that shouldn't have been said. No, bridle your tongue. Use restraint. Holy Spirit restraint. And we're to speak according to that ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 2. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And we're to speak in that spirit. All right. And so there's the manner of our speech. But the Bible guides us also in the matter, the substance of our speech. What are we to speak, really? We're to speak the truth. Simple as that. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. So where do we get the truth? From the Word of God. And we're to speak those words. The Lord Jesus gave that example in the temptation. Confronted by Satan and his temptations, what was his answer each time? It is written. It is written. That should be our response. When the tempter comes at us, when the world comes at us, what do we say? It is written. Don't just give your opinions, give God's word on the matter. It means we need to study it, need to know what it says so we can give that answer. Speak the truth. 1 Peter 4 verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. If you're going to speak, speak as the oracles of God. Speak as the very words of God. I mean, we can paraphrase God's word, that's fine. But how much more strength and power when we can quote word for word the word of God? Speak as the very oracles of God. It means we need to memorize. So good to memorize. Young people, memorize the word of God. Then you can speak as the oracles of God. You can say, it is written. And I love Spurgeon's comment about John Bunyan. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. And he highly esteemed him. I don't know how many times Spurgeon read Pilgrim's Progress, but it was like many, many times. And So he knew it very well, always quoting it in his sermons. But he said, read anything by John Bunyan and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. Why, the man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. It's like his very blood. We would say in this modern age, his DNA, the very core of his being. And that's how it should be for us. You prick us anywhere and out flows the Bible. And in our speech, when we speak, it should be that biblical language, that powerful language, the Word of God. And so the Scriptures, we need to be saturated with it and be filled with it so that we can speak forth that Word of truth. We're to speak the truth. And when men and when governments command us not to speak the truth of Scripture, we have a duty to defy them. It's not even optional. We have a duty to defy such a command. That's what the apostles were faced with. In Acts chapter 4, they called them, they called the apostles, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Oh, well, the authority said we can't speak in the name of Jesus. I guess we'll find some other way. They didn't say that. They didn't say that. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're ignoring your command, whatever befalls. We can't but speak it. And then in chapter 5, again, they said, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So they're brought to give account for why they didn't obey. Then Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Simple as that. Obey God rather than men. It's easy to say, but when they come with the handcuffs, when they come with all sorts of threats, you've got to make a choice. Got to make a choice. But we have God with us. We're not left alone. And in Matthew 10, the Lord gave instructions concerning those who would be persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. He said in Matthew 10:16, but behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. I don't think that's just applying to any random or any general conversation, but especially in this time of facing martyrdom, being hauled before authorities to give an account, God promises. Christ promises the Spirit will speak through you and give you the words to speak. I think Stephen is an example of that in Acts chapter 7. He spake, as it were, by the Spirit. And even his enemies understood this was not a mere man speaking. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel. And in face of all those threats, he preached to them. He preached the truth and sealed that testimony with his blood. There is a war on language, and it's a war against the truth. That's what it is. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 8, Paul writes about Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. He said, just like those magicians in Pharaoh's court resisted Moses, they withstood Moses, so do these men today. They do what? They resist the truth. And they do it They're doing it all over the place, resisting the truth. Satan's kingdom is built on lies, and his people are attempting to force each of us to forsake the truth and live according to their lies. That's their aim. Now, on the positive side, what are we to do actively? We must be promoters of truth and light. And if we're walking in the Spirit, it's almost like we don't have a choice. We can't be silent. We're constrained to speak the truth, even in the face of persecution. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I mean, he faced it, persecution from all sides. He said, all right, I'm not going to speak anymore. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Couldn't be silent. He had to speak. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I'm constrained. It's necessity. So positively, we must be promoters of truth and light. Negatively, we must separate from all falsehood. We must remove ourselves. Proverbs 30 verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. We need to distance from these lies. Have no association with it. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was a Russian writer. He suffered under communism, was sent to the gulags, and he wrote many books about his experience and what he saw, what he went through. But he exhorted the people to live not by lies. That is, to refuse to endorse or participate in anything that distorts the truth and promotes lies. Have no part of it. No association with it. And he gave examples. He says if you're sitting in a lecture and the person says something that is a lie, that is false, walk out. You don't have to make a big scene, but just remove yourself from it. Have no involvement with it. Live not by lies. That's a good motto. And yeah, you know, he wasn't a Bible believing Christian, but that's what we ought to be doing. The Christian must be willing to suffer, to take up his cross for the sake of Jesus Christ and the truth. And you know, really in Australia, we haven't had to face that, but we will be facing that. And we must be willing to suffer. We must be prepared for that. Now, someone might say, well, what can I do? I don't have a great voice in the world. What can I really do? You know the story of the brave little Hollander? You know that story, the brave little Hollander? So this boy, it's in Holland there. It's a winter's evening. It's walking home, walking past the dike. And you know the dikes in the Netherlands, they keep the waters out from the lowland. They keep the sea waters out, great earthen walls. And if those walls are to burst, the whole land would be flooded, destruction, death, and all the rest of it. And he's walking past the dike and he sees a trickle of water just coming through a small hole. It's just a trickle. But he knew what his father told him. He said, if you see one of those holes and it's not attended to, it'll become bigger. The erosion will grow. It'll become a greater hole. And eventually the whole dike will be breached and the land will be flooded. And so he's there on his own. He says, I have to do something. He puts his hand in the hole, calling out for help, no one there. Stays there all night. And in the morning, early in the morning, some workers, early in the morning, they see this boy whimpering. They realise what he's done. He's held back the waters. They say, you can go now. We'll fix the breach. Brave little Hollander saved the whole land. Just one person, but he did what he could. And he stood in the gap, and really we're called to stand in the gap. God's looking for people who will stand in the gap before him for the land, as he says in Ezekiel. We might ask that question, are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me unto God? We can stem the flood. What can we do? We need to use our opportunities. Resist the lies, speak the truth. And we know that one day righteousness will prevail. Truth will cover the earth and all lies will be destroyed. In fact, in that day, God himself will cut out the tongues of the wicked. Psalm 12 verse 3, Proverbs 10 verse 31. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.